Would you once again bow your hearts and your heads with me this morning? Father, I do thank you for the next few moments as we have a chance to open your word. I do pray that you would allow us to focus on who you are and what it is that you would have for us this morning. Father, I pray that you would remove the distractions, that you'd help us to not be caught up in all of the things that's preceded coming or will follow this afternoon or things that are needing to be done this week, but Lord, that we would be able to truly focus on you this morning. And then, Father, I do pray that you would help us to leave, purposing to live more committed to your dear Son. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name I pray. Amen. Eat, drink, and be merry is the philosophy of our society. And it's a bad philosophy, right? Gerald Mann is a pastor down south, and he's written a number of books. One of the books he wrote was a book entitled The Seven Deadly Virtues. And part of the book, he shares his story, and it's a fascinating story that as a young man, he didn't grow up in the church. In fact, he grew up in a very unchurched home. And when he was 13 years of age, he met a pastor on the sidewalk who asked him a series of questions and then put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Jerry, you're lost." And that's all there is to that. Well, he didn't exactly know what lost was, and so he was a bit intrigued. So he went to the pastor's church, and it was all confusing, and he didn't understand it. And so he kind of wandered away, but he found out they were having evangelistic services. He had no idea what evangelistic services were, but what intrigued him was the gentleman who was speaking was an individual who one time in a street fight had attempted to stab and kill his brother. He thought, well, I'd like to find out what exactly happened in this guy's life. And so he slipped in, sat in the back row, and wasn't really prepared for what he saw. The pastor was dressed in a bright red suit with red and white shoes, a red and white striped tie, and even a red and white Bible. He began telling stories, and his story was amazing. He talked about how he had gotten caught up in a gang and how he was involved in selling heroin and doing heroin, how he had all kinds of prostitutes at his behalf, and how he was involved in all of these street fights, and went on with great detail. And then he talked about getting converted, and Jerry said, "Wait a second. I'm enjoying the rest of the story. Can we go back and tell us about all those previous days?" And he turned to conversion, and then he grabbed the microphone. And in the years before wireless, he walked down, and Jerry didn't realize this, but somebody had kind of tipped off the evangelist. He walked right down in front of Jerry and pointed his finger at him and said, "Son, do you want to go to hell?" Jerry said, "I popped up and ran out of that church and ran so far before I even thought about looking back." And he said, "I'm afraid that sometimes we as Christians communicate to the world that fun is something you have before you get saved. And then once you're saved, you endure the horror of this life until finally you get a chance to die and go to heaven. You will eventually get to enjoy life, but it won't be in this life. You need to give up all of the fun things, all of the enjoyable things. Eat, drink, and be merry is something for those sinners who will suffer one day. We suffer today. Is eat, drink, and be merry something we should condemn?" May I suggest in the story before us this morning, the Pharisees thought so. But it was Jesus who was eat, drinking, and being merry. If you have your Bibles, would you go back with me to the Gospel of Luke? We're going through this incredible look as Luke defends the person of Jesus, and he describes to this Roman official, Theophilus, that Jesus truly was the man who was God. And we've been looking at this discussion as Luke begins by sharing the testimony of several witnesses that Jesus is in fact God. The testimony of Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Anna and all of these individuals, and eventually then begins in chapter 4 and he begins to show how Jesus demonstrates that he was God, how that he was king over demons. He cast out the demon. He was king over the nature and this huge harvest of fish. He's king over disease as he heals the leper. And last week we saw this amazing story in chapter 4 in which Jesus was teaching and we're introduced for the first time to this group of his earthly nemesis, the people that are going to stand in opposition, this group of religious leaders who come and sit in the place where the sick should be, but they're sitting there trying to find out if Jesus should be condemned or embraced. And as this paralytic is dropped down in front of him, Jesus does something completely unexpected. He says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees, they lose it. Only God can forgive sin. Who does this man think he is? And Jesus, hearing their thoughts, we're told, says to them, "Which is easier to say? Son, your sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. And so that you might know the Son of Man has the power both to save and to heal," he turns to the man and says, "Pick up your mat and walk out." And following that story, we come to this story beginning in verse 27 of chapter 5, in which we begin to see this exchange continue. We're going to look at it. It's kind of a two-part story. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus came to be the king to sinners. Beginning in verse 27, we just follow along where Luke writes these words. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This morning, for the few moments we have, I'd like to just kind of go over this story, and then I'd like to come back and just kind of sit on a couple lessons that I learned from this story. But let me just give you the quick overview of this story. We're told that Jesus was leaving, probably because of the fact that he sees a tax booth. He's not just leaving the house there in Capernaum, but he's leaving Capernaum itself. You remember the majority of Jesus' public ministry was done around the Sea of Galilee, and he came in and out of his home city, the city that he would count as his home base during his ministry, the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum sat at two very important crossroads. The roads that came from the east, landed in the city of Capernaum, and then traded with all those on the sea. And then there was a major route that went from the north to the south. So if you were going from anywhere in Mesopotamia down to Egypt, you probably came through the city of Capernaum. And thus there were these tax collectors, these tax booths, that were seated right on the major routes in which they would stop you. And we're told that this particular one, Luke calls him Levi. You and I probably know him better by his Greek name, Matthew. Most of the individuals in the first century had both a Hebrew name, like Saul, and a Greek name, like Paul. That was the case of Levi and Matthew. But Matthew's sitting there as a tax collector. Let me just take a quick summary. I would guess many of you remember the tax system, but let me just very quickly give you an overview of how taxes worked. My guess is that they were no more appreciated than they are today. In fact, I would guess that I could probably get a rather heated discussion if I stopped almost any of you and said, "Let's talk about our current tax burden." But in the first century, it was even worse because the Romans came in, conquered Palestine, and the Romans were, to some degree, easy to get along with. They would allow you to rule your own territory as long as you did two things: agreed not to revolt and paid your taxes. As long as you did those two things, the Romans basically kept their hands off. Well, how were the taxes collected? Well, the Romans would send authorities, kings they were often called, men like King Herod, and would set them in power and say, "We want X number of dollars of taxes." And so Herod would then go and say, "Well, I need this much money, I'm going to divide it out, and in this territory I need these dollars." And he'd take an ad out in the paper and say, "Anybody who wants to be a tax collector, as long as you guarantee me this amount of money, you can have your own tax franchise. You've heard the commercials. Give me a call, work from home, and you can make all kinds of money." That's the way tax collecting worked. And as long as you didn't have a problem with lying, cheating, stealing, beating up people, it was an incredibly profitable business because there were no limits as to what you could charge. You'd set up a tax booth and you'd have Roman soldiers on either side of you and you'd stop somebody. You're going home today and suddenly you run into the tax man and he says, "Hey, I'd like to see what's in your car today." "Oh, new clothes. You know, there's an increased tariff on clothing. I think that clothing must be worth at least $500. I think I need a 50% tax. Oh, I see. You got groceries. You know, groceries really expensive now. I'd say you got at least $500 worth of groceries, too. We're a little more generous. Only 40% of tax on the groceries. And he'd go through everything in your cart. And he'd come out to the conclusion, you owe me, $1,500. You say, I don't have $1,500. He says, I know. I'm an easy-to-like guy. I'll tell you what. You give me a down payment, let's say $100 today, and I'll give you a loan. Now, the going rate of loans for tax purposes is 50%, but I'm a really nice guy. I'm going to give you a loan for only 45%. We'll collect the money over the course of the next year, $300 payments. And, oh, by the way, my friend standing here, you know, the Roman soldier, he'll be by next week to collect it. That's the way the taxes worked. There was complete arbitrary nature to it. You could charge anything you wanted. If you didn't like a person, the tax rate went up. If you liked somebody, it went down. And you can begin to imagine what a tax collector would have been viewed as. First of all, you're a thief. But even worse, you're collecting money to pay to Gentile nation who is keeping you under their thumb. You're a thief and a traitor. And Jesus comes by the tax booth, and it says he saw. It's easy for us to move past that, but the idea of the word in the original is that Jesus intently gazed upon Matthew and saw something that others didn't see. And he walks up to Matthew and he says, follow me. Now, Jesus has been kind of on the edge already. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 5, he got his first disciples. They were fishermen. Now, okay, fishermen, you know, they're kind of a strange group to have as disciples because, after all, they work all night, so they sleep during the day, so they rarely ever get to synagogue. They almost never get to the synagogue services. You know, okay, they're hardworking people, but they don't have any education. They're not the well-respected people. But okay, at least they're honest people. Maybe I can see a fisherman as a disciple. But Jesus, you really want a tax collector? Jesus says, follow me. And in fact, Matthew drops everything and he follows Jesus. And as soon as he drops him, what does he do? He throws this grand banquet. And it's interesting because it says that he holds this great banquet. And who is there? His friends. If you're a tax collector, the only people that are going to be your friends are probably either other tax collectors, other prostitutes, other social rejects, those that polite society has labeled as sinners. Jesus comes and he sits down and he does the unthinkable. For us in the 21st century, having a meal with somebody doesn't necessarily mean a great deal. If you're on a business trip and you sit down and you go out to eat with a gentleman who maybe you don't agree with entirely his moral standards, maybe you have a problem with his religious background, his politics, his whatever, nobody thinks twice about it. In the first century, as a Jew, to eat with somebody was publicly stating, I fully accept everything about this person. The Pharisees would never, ever have even considered being in the same room if they could possibly avoid it with a tax collector. But to eat with them, to drink with them, to party with them, Jesus, you've lost it. And so the Pharisees, according to Luke, complained to his disciples. In Mark's account, they complained to Jesus because how could you possibly do this? And I love Jesus because he doesn't necessarily ask the question that's answered. But he asks the question that really is at the heart of their problem. Jesus, you claim to be Messiah. You claim to be God come in the flesh. God would never spend time with sinners. He clearly would spend time with us spiritual people. That's what they're really asking. How can we accept you as Messiah? How can we accept you as God's son when you hang out with them? And Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let me just step back this morning, and I want to just take three lessons and see if we can't learn something from this story that we can take with us. The first thing that really hits me about this story is that Jesus came for those who see their need. He says that I have come to minister not to the healthy, not to the righteous. I don't know about you, but that raises a question in my mind. Was Jesus implying the Pharisees were righteous? Was Jesus saying that, yes, the tax collectors are sinners, but clearly you all are okay? Is that what he was saying? Well, I think to answer the question, you can go almost any place you'd like. You can go back to Romans. Romans, the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul lays out in very specific details how none of us are righteous. He begins in chapter 1 addressing those that all of us would condemn as wicked, the pagan of the world, those who worship sexual fantasies. They worship idols. They're consumed by all of the pleasures of this world. And Paul says, of course they're pagan. He then turns in chapter 2 and he says, well, what about the Jews? What about the religious of the day? They also are not righteous. And then he wraps it up in chapter 3. In case I've missed you, you think you're still standing all right. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah states it a little differently. Isaiah in chapter 64 states it this way. He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, those acts of religious devotion, you're coming to church this morning, you're reading your Bible, you're praying. In God's perspective, our righteous acts are no better than filthy rags. It's fascinating to me, a rag has a purpose. You know, rag can be very helpful. You spill a cup of milk at dinner, which happens occasionally at our house. A rag is a really nice thing to have. You need to change your oil. It's really nice to have a rag nearby to clean your hands. The word that's translated filthy rag is the word that was most often used of menstrual cloths and the things, the bandages that were used to wrap the sores of lepers. I don't think most of us want to be using the bandages that are used to wrap the sores of a leper. Isaiah is very clear that even the best of our acts can never earn our favor with God. We are all sinners. The problem is, not all of us see ourselves that way. See, I'm convinced what Jesus is saying is, you all think you're healthy. There's no point in ministering to you. When I was in India, India has a number of the diseases, some that we have here, some that we don't. But one of the diseases that is much more common in India, although it's here in the States, is rabies. My guess is if you have a pet, you realize that you have to get them a rabies shot. So rabies is basically a virus that is most often carried. The two animals that are most common rabid are coons. That's why you're not allowed to have a raccoon as a pet. And bats. Dogs are the most frequent carriers who bite humans, but actually very few dogs ever have rabies. But here in the States, we don't worry too much about it because over the years, they've developed a vaccine. Used to be that you had to go to the hospital and get 7 shots right in your stomach, painful shots, 7 days. But you were fine. As long as you got the shots early, there wasn't an issue. Dr. Ironside shared this story of a family who had got bitten. I don't remember. I think it was a monkey, but it might have been a dog. But the animal bit the father and son in a home, or father and daughter, rather, in a home. They tested the animal. It was, in fact, rabid. And so the daughter went off to the hospital, and that was back in the days, at least in India, where it was the 7 painful shots. You had to go to the hospital. You stayed there. It was not a lot of fun, but it wasn't a problem. The father, who also had been bitten, needed to get shots. But he said, I'm healthy. See, the way rabies works is you have between a 2-week and 2-month incubation period. During that particular incubation period, there are no symptoms whatsoever. But at the moment that the virus begins to spread in your body, it's a neurological virus that attacks your nerves and eventually destroys them. And the moment you begin to show signs, there is no cure. The father said, I'm fine. I feel fine. I've never been to a doctor in all my life. I don't need to go to a doctor. I'm just fine. And Dr. Ironside pleaded with him, you're going to get sick. Yes, you feel fine now, but you're going to get sick. No, no, not me. I've never been sick in my life. I need to go to work. Dr. Ironside sat next to his bed as the man died a horrible death because he was convinced he was healthy. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this incredible story. He tells this story of two men going to the temple. One of them was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you I am not like other men, like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that scum over there, that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. I'm doing great. The tax collector stood at a distance. Wouldn't even look up to the heavens. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees were convinced they could earn their favor. They were convinced that they were perfectly healthy and had no need of God's help. Jesus says, as long as you think you're healthy, I can't help you. I don't know where you stand this morning, but I can confidently tell you if you are convinced you're just fine by your own efforts, I can't help you. If Jesus couldn't help the Pharisees, I can't help you. But Jesus came not to those who were healthy, but those who were sick. He came not to those who saw themselves as righteous, but as those who understood they were sinners. But the second thing I notice is that Jesus wasn't happy for the sinners to continue to be sinners. He says that I have called you as sinners to repentance. I have come with the idea of changing who you are. See, I realize you all are in desperate need. You may not even realize this, but you are in desperate need of my grace, my love, my favor. But I have come not just to embrace you and to leave you the way you are. I have come to change you. In Luke chapter 3, there's this extended period in which John the Baptist, prior to Jesus coming, begins his ministry. John the Baptist was not one who mixed words. He says, all mankind will see God's salvation. And John said to the crowd coming out to be baptized, you brood of vipers. How would you like to be addressed this morning as a bunch of worthless snakes? Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Okay, John, what's that look like? And I find this interesting. Because oftentimes when we think of fruit in keeping with repentance, we have these huge ideas in mind. Listen to what he says. In verse 11, he says, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Well, then the tax collectors, the Levites, the Matthews of the world come in and they want to be baptized. And they say, teacher, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Radical things. Content. Don't steal. Help those in need. see, oftentimes we get these ideas that repentance is this huge thing. I'm convinced what he's really getting at is repentance is a change of mind. I live my life consumed with my needs, wants, and wishes. And once I accept Christ's forgiveness, I change and suddenly I'm concerned about your needs, wants, and wishes. It doesn't have to be this huge radical. I don't have to be involved in a gang killing people and selling heroin and involved in the prostitution trade and suddenly become a preacher. My guess is, unless I need to know something about your backgrounds, there weren't very many of you involved in the heroin trade and prostitution and all those things. But yet, all of us need to repent. It's that change of mind in which we seek living for ourselves. We seek trying to earn God's favor, and we turn to God, and we begin to live in His power for others. See, repentance is something that takes place the moment you leave this morning. Right now, what is God wanting you to change? It may very well be a major deal, but my guess is for most of us, it's something small. But the question is, are we going to go and do it? Or are we going to say, I'm fine the way I am? I'll just keep on the path I'm going. God will understand. I mean, after all, He's a loving God, right? He'll forgive me. Jesus says that He called them to repent. And I love the picture. He comes to Matthew. Matthew's sitting at the tax collecting booth, and He says, follow me. And the NIV, the English, kind of misses it. Because in the original, you get the idea that before Matthew does anything physically, he mentally leaves everything. He's left it behind. And then he gets up and follows Christ. And that's a radical choice. See, Peter, James, and John were fishermen. They chose to follow Christ and to leave their fishing. But let's be honest, they could always go back to fishing. In fact, they did. Read the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Where do you find Peter? You find Peter back up at the Sea of Galilee, and his conclusion is, I've denied Christ. Christ could never want me as one of his apostles. I'm going back to fishing, and so he does. That wasn't an option for Matthew. You turn on the Roman authorities, they don't forgive. You walk away from your tax collecting booth, you're not getting your job back. Matthew was, in essence, burning his ships because there was no turning back. Have we done that? But the last point, and the one that really hit me this week, was, I think, Luke chapter 5 and verse 32 is one of the most beautiful summaries of the mission of Jesus. He came to seek and to save. He came to reach sinners. Have I? Do I care? Tony Campolo is a pastor, a sociologist in the city of Philadelphia, and has written a number of books. In one of the books, he shares a story. He was asked to speak in the city of Honolulu. For those of you who don't know, you can check the map. I looked at it this morning, and I believe it's 6 hours ahead or behind. I never figure out how those time things work, from the city of Philadelphia. He said he flew in, and he arrived, and he went to bed, and he woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Couldn't sleep. So he decided he would get some breakfast. And so he went out, and he was downtown Honolulu. He couldn't find very many places open. The only place he could find was this greasy spoon. He went in, and there was this counter in which there were no booths or anything, just a bunch of stools. And he sat down, and he waited, and the cook came out, big guy, greasy apron, and says, what do you have? He hands him a menu, and Tony said, I'm not exactly sure what extraterrestrial will climb out of that if I open it. So he just set it aside. Give me a coffee and donut. And so the man grabbed a cup of coffee, poured him some coffee, and then did one of these numbers and grabbed the donut and set it in front of him. And Tony said, I sat there drinking my coffee and eating my dirty donut when the door came open and in came 10, 12, 14 prostitutes. They just finished their night's work. They came, and because it wasn't a very big diner, they found themselves sitting on either side of Tony. And they started talking. The one to his right said, tomorrow's my 39th birthday. And the one on the other side of Tony said, what do you want me to throw you a party? She said, don't be so mean. No, I don't want you to throw a party. Nobody's ever thrown me a party. I don't expect you to throw me a party. I'm just saying, tomorrow's my 39th birthday.
prostitutes eventually left. Tony stayed there, and as soon as they were all gone, he got the cook's attention, and he said, "Do those ladies come here often?" The cook kind of laughed. "Yeah, if you want to call them ladies. Yeah, they come here every night." "How about the one sitting next to me? You mean Agnes?" "Yeah, Agnes. Does she come every night?" "Oh, she's a regular." Tony said, "Can I use your cafe to throw Agnes a birthday party?" The cook had a surprised look on his face, went back, got his wife, and said to Tony, "Tell her what you just said." And he said, "I would like to throw Agnes a birthday party. Would it be all right if I decorate your diner and get a cake?" And the cook said, no, cake is my business." And so she said, "We'd love to." And so that night the word got out, and as Tony arrived at about 2:30 to decorate the diner, the diner was filled with the prostitutes of Honolulu and a preacher from Philadelphia. And as Agnes came in, she came in and they said surprise and sang happy birthday, and she could barely stand. They pulled out the cake and set it in front of her and asked her to blow out the candles. She couldn't bring herself to do it. And so the cook did it, and he handed her a knife and said, "Cut it, Agnes." And she said, "Would it be all right if I didn't cut the cake?" He said, "Whatever, it's your cake." And she said, holding back tears, that, "Can I take the cake for a second? I live just down the road. My mom's just a few blocks away. Nobody has ever given me a birthday cake. Can I take it and show her? I promise I'll be right back." And she carried it in Tony Campolo's words as if it were the Holy Grail and walked out the door and came back. And Tony Campolo, as the room quieted because nobody knew how to respond, stopped and said, "It'd be all right if I pray for Agnes?" As soon as he got done praying, the cook stopped him and said, "You ain't no sociologist. You must be a preacher." "But what kind of preacher are you?" And Tony said, in that moment, he said what came to his mind. "The kind that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." My guess is that most of us would have a really hard time being in a room with prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. What will everybody think? Can you imagine if the deacons found out that at my pastor's trip I was in a diner with 20 prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? How am I going to put that on my work log? Prostitutes, 3:30 in the morning. We get so caught up in what other people will think. Jesus, how can you be with sinners? But that's who he came for. God has an interesting way of working in my life, and I would guess yours as well. We have put together this church health team, and I've talked a little bit about it. We're meeting on Tuesday. And I was going through my email, and I got this email from a gentleman, pastor out in New York City, and he had a number of resources that were half price, and so I hadn't really bought anything from him, so I thought, well, I'll try one out, because he had one that caught my attention. It was on the subject of servant evangelism. I wonder what that is. I bought it, and it was a Word document and a 23-minute MP3. I wasn't terribly impressed by what I got, but in it, he shared a very simple concept. He shared that one of the things his church has done is that they have gone out of their way to do random acts of kindness for no other purpose than simply sharing the love of Jesus. They hand out water on a hot summer day in a park in New York City. Why? Jesus loves me, I love you. They wash cars, and he insists it's for free. You can't pay me. This is just because I want to help you. I listened to it and passed it on to the rest of the group, and hopefully they will listen to it, and we'll talk about it Tuesday night. About an hour later, my wife calls and says, "I was downtown, and I was talking to somebody, and they came across your website and was very impressed with the Victor Baptist website and thought it was easy to navigate and so on. Who does that for you? Because I'm on the Victor Development Committee, and we're wanting to redo the Victor websites." And she said, "Well, I do it." And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry, because I'm sure you won't have time to do it." I don't have time to do it. But as Renee called me, I was suddenly struck with, I'm never going to have time to be kind to somebody else.
Unless I decide that I am going to do it even though I don't have time.
Not to make money, not to somehow become a professional web designer. That's not my interest at all, believe me.
But it's an opportunity to say, I have been loved by God. I want to share some of that love with you. And I am going to build relationships, I hope, for God's kingdom by a simple act.
Let me ask you, what are you going to do this week? There's not a single one of us here who can't do something. The question is not will we, but what will we do?
I want to challenge you to find one act which you can intentionally reach out to somebody who doesn't know Christ simply to share the love that Christ has shared with you with them. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I pray that you would help us to love others just as you have loved us. And Father, I pray that you might take those random acts of kindness and lead it to conversations about eternity, and that many would come to know you because of our simple acts. And then we'll praise you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we ask. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.